Well, good morning. It's great to be with you all again. 2 Peter 1. We'll be in verses 5 through 11 today. I had Pastor Rash read the entire context and covering the verses from last week. The godly farmer who plows his field, sows seed, fertilizes, and cultivates, is acutely aware that in the final analysis, he is utterly dependent on outside forces for an assured crop. He knows he cannot cause the seed to germinate, the rain to fall, or the sun to shine. But he pursues his task with diligence, nonetheless, looking to God for blessing and knowing that if he does not fertilize and cultivate, his crop will be meager at best. Similarly, the Christian life is like a garden that must be cultivated in order to produce the fruits of holy living unto God. This is Joel Beakey in his quote about holy living. I have learned already how fast things grow in Georgia and how much cultivating is needed, how much care is needed. We have grass like crazy here. It's good. My kids would be barefoot their whole life and run through grass if you would ask them if there was an option. In Colorado, you have to water like crazy to get grass green like we have in Georgia. It's really not efficient to do that. We let the grass grow as it grows in Colorado, and it ain't barefoot grass walking through type of grass. But if you want things to grow that you want to be fruitful in Georgia, you still need to cultivate, even if the grass grows well. Because also what grows fast in Georgia are the weeds and the thorns and the things that you don't want there. You need to cultivate. You need to do work. So it is with the Christian life. Though God causes much life and growth, part of his means of our sanctification is our working out that salvation. Reformed and Calvinistic doctrine has never implied or meant that we are not to be diligent about our work. The same Paul that wrote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 wrote Ephesians 2, 10 right after it. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that none may boast." Next verse. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." The same Paul extolling the work for Christ in our salvation in Philippians 2 and 3 that we've been looking through in the J curve. Philippians 3, 9. "Be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And just a few verses later, this is the same Paul that's now saying, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own." In even broader terms, so much of Scripture, Pauline Scripture, is the great indicative of what we have, right? Telling us what we have. Followed by the great imperatives of what we are to do. Paul likes to do this in huge chunks, for like Ephesians 1 through 3 is this grand treatise that has a doxological ending, and then 4 begins now. One in spirit, one in unity, one church, one faith, one baptism. Be these people. Romans has a chapters 1 through 11, these cathedrals of indicatives. 12 transitions into us, our reasonable sacrifice of holy living. What does that look like? Well, Peter is keeping a lot shorter accounts in the indicative, and let's get on with doing some holy living. Because we're in verse 4, and this is where Peter's calling us to cultivate holy living. What does it look like? Well, the outline today is pretty straightforward. Our efforts. What is this effort? Kind of a professorial intro. What are these virtues that he's calling us to in the Christian life? What are the things, what are the fertilizers, what are the cultivating moments that we have to work out our salvation? And then finally, what is the result? What does all this mean? There are also other commentators call them the motives. The motives of all of these virtues are really at the end. Either way you want to look at it, God has called us to holy gardening. No matter where we are in Christ, we have work to do. We need to pair with the Spirit and press on. What does that look like? Well, the effort. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. Well, what's this? First of all, what's this reason? Well, that's our connective tissue back to what we talked about last week. Verses 1 through 4. Let me pick it up in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Well, you could say this entire section is the reason, but I think he's meaning in near proximity. All this knowledge of Christ that you have, this equal standing of faith, is there so you can partake in the divine nature, having escaped from who you once were. So the reason to run in this way of virtue is because this is what you've been called to. You've been called to a divine nature. It's an amazing statement to partake in divinity. Well, if you're partaking in the divinity, then your life should reflect divinity. So this for this reason is trying to say, you know what your life was like when it was corrupt with sin and the world and sinful desire. Those are the weeds of your life that still can pop up, even for the mature, established Christians that Peter is writing to today, or that we're reading today, that he wrote to long ago. Because of this great salvation and these precious and very great promises and this life of godliness that you've been called to, go that way. Keep going. So that's the for this reason intro. That's why that phrase is there. It's not often that I find a Disney story example that fits with a sermon, especially, you might say, recent Disney. OK. But there's one from some 25 years ago that really, really fits. The Lion King. I'm not kidding. Do you remember Simba? Simba was the anointed prince, essentially, the king's son, right? You know, that moment. Right? And he was to be the next king. And the uncle, the king's brother, Scar, wanted him dead and the son dead or gone so that he could be the king, because that's the only way the uncle gets in the throne. It's kind of like a Shakespearean story, really. Well, the king's dead. They cause a stampede, and he's dead. And if I'm giving away something, just it's a Mufasa's dead, the king is dead, and the son is made to feel from Scar like it was his reason that he died. You better run away and just... nobody really cares about you anymore. So he does. He believes the lie. He believes the lie that he is not who he was called to be. And he runs away and plays with the meerkat and the warthog, Hakuna Matata. And there's a moment that this is actually the moment that goes through my mind often. When I think about the Christian life and who Christ has saved me to be, there's a moment where Simba, in his wilderness experience, running away from his call duty, there's the image of his father speaking to him, saying, "Remember who you are. Remember who you are." And he goes running back to Pride Rock. And I won't give away the rest of the story, but it's a good ending. Remember who you are in Christ. Don't Hakuna Matata your life away in this world. I'm not kidding. You have to think about the Christian life and what we've been called to. Remember, you personally have your names written in the Lamb's book of life. The Lamb that was slain that gave his life for yours to be written in that book. This is the motivation behind "for this reason." This is what you've been given. Now, this word "make every effort" is actually a word that means with eagerness and earnestness. It's actually more than a diligence of a work. It's a don't stop until you go after this. You got to keep going. You can't let up. Yes, we know the Lord knows we're dust, and the Lord knows that we need help. I need thee every hour, but take time to be holy. There's one other caution in this first point that I put in your notes. This, especially for the Reformed, you know, the supply your faith, supplement your faith with da. What are we talking about here? Isn't my faith the faith that is the righteous standing of Christ by what he has done? That he's given to me his righteousness and has taken away my sin. That is my standing, my faith. Does it need more? Your faith does not need more, but you can still nourish it. So this supply or supplement is a word that really means nourish, feed. The cultivation example keeps coming out in this narrative. This is how you put the fertilizer in the faith that you've been given. This is what it looks like. So this is a little bit like the Romans and James justification by faith. We have the justification by faith. We are counted righteous by believing, like Abraham, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Whereas James says, and that justification by faith is proven externally by the works that you do. This is what it looks like. This proves that it's real. Didn't earn anything, but it's real. So just a little caveat there as we get into these virtues. Don't look at that supply of your faith to say, okay, I need to figure out my faith. I need to get different faith. You don't need different faith. You don't need to add to your faith to be a Christian. Okay, so let's look at the virtues. Let's look at these just different elements of what does this Christian life entail. Well, supplement your faith with virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. I'm going to go through these relatively quickly, but I want us to make sure we get what Peter's talking about. Seven virtues. And the first one is virtue. Okay? I mean, we don't have... So Peter doesn't call this list, just as a side note, he doesn't call this list a list of virtues. This is really what the commentators call it. But we can see that these are virtuous. Well, what does the word virtue mean? The word virtue in the Greek is arete. It is a moral excellence. It is goodness. It is excellence of the highest level. It's really reflected in Philippians 4:8. It's actually found in that verse as well. Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence," same word as our word virtue, "if there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things." This is all of the good that is in the hero of every story. If there is a good way to go, if there is a right thing to do, when there's a gray or cloudy situation in life, it's arete goes to the right side. It's taking the high road, essentially. It is a goodness. It is a virtue that is what God has called us through. The excellencies of Him earlier in our passage. It's the same word. He's called us to be good like Him. Do you have trouble making decisions about who to be? When you're at a dinner party and the conversation starts to get a little off base or talking about someone, do you go with that conversation or do you stop it? That's arete. When a party does get out of hand, do you stay and participate in it? Do you leave? Would it look like judgment? Okay, it might. Somebody might be bothered that you're essentially shaking the dust of your sandals as you leave. But it's doing the right thing. We at the Academy had a quote we had to memorize in boot camp. Dawn and I both did. The Academy has an honor code. You don't lie, steal, or cheat, or tolerate among you anybody who does. But there was a word that was used, and still is today, to talk about being on the right side of things no matter what's going on. It was called integrity. Integrity first. And there was a quote by a general, a World War II era general named S.L.A. Marshall, and he said, "A man has integrity if his interest in the good of the service is at all times greater than his own personal pride." And when he follows that same line of duty, when unobserved, as he would follow when his superiors were present. If you were to ask my cadets in class, what does integrity mean? I would ask them this all the time. Because it can be shibboleth, right? It can be a hackneyed term. It can be a term that, okay, we say integrity all the time at the Academy. We almost forget what it even means. And I would ask them, and almost every time they would say, "It's doing the right thing when no one's looking." That fits. Guess who's always looking? Always looking. He's always calling us to do the right thing. Showing us the right thing to do. Knowledge. Wait, haven't we already learned about knowledge? Didn't we get that last week? Well, the next virtue is knowledge. The knowledge of Him. Keep putting on the knowledge of Him. Keep learning about your Savior. Because He is inexhaustible. John Calvin, writing about the element of true faith, puts a premium on learning God's will for us. In understanding faith, it is not merely a question of knowing that God exists, but also, and this especially, of knowing what is His will towards us. Now, therefore, we hold faith to be a knowledge of God's will toward us perceived from His Word. This morning in prayer, Pastor Rass made the comment in looking at Psalm 119, especially how it ended. Learning of Him and His Word and learning and loving Him go hand in hand. The psalmist doesn't know the beginning of one and the start of the other. You must keep your time in the Word. This is a virtue that is a discipline, that is a calling, that is the way we know who Christ is. by His grace, through His economy, and through His Spirit, you open the Word and you learn who the Father is. You learn who the Son is. You've got to keep doing it. You've got to keep gardening. There's never a stop of the watering of the plant. It always needs water. And we always need His Word. One of my professors for a class this fall, for Systematic Theology of God and Decree, sounds very like a cathedral class, is Pastor Greg Nichols from Michigan. He says, the knowledge of Christ is the centerpiece of the Christian faith. Its substance is the biblical doctrine of salvation from sin through Christ's person and work. All true Christians begin to attain the knowledge of Christ at conversion. They continue to attain it throughout the Christian life on earth, in the intermediate state of heaven, and in the eternal state of resurrection glory. The Christian life involves growth and development and experiential knowledge of Christ. And he ends with Philippians 3:10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Don't stop putting on knowledge. Putting on knowledge means you know Him. And the knowledge is from the Word. Self-control. We have His excellence, who He is and what we're called to be that looks excellent. We have the knowledge of Christ and the faith and the godliness and the love that He poured. And we look at our lives and we still see this rotten flesh that keeps existing, that continues to need self-control. This is one of two virtues that overlaps with the fruit of the Spirit. Only two. It's almost like He knew this was one of them that you're going to need some help with. I'm going to give you the Spirit and He's going to work it with you too. The word is enkratia. It has a root of power and strength. Kratos is power and strength. And of all people, Peter knows you need self-control. If there was one thing he exhibited through the Gospels, it was a lack of self-control. Shooting from the hip and letting a servant girl cause him to deny his faith. This word is actually only used three times in the New Testament. We know the one, it was in the fruit of the Spirit. There's an interesting place it's used, though, in the third, and it's in Acts 24. And this is essentially the account of Paul before Felix and how he described the Christian faith. Acts 24, verse 24, says, after some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and judgment. Righteousness, self-control, judgment. The righteousness of Christ. The righteousness that you have to have of Christ. He probably preached the whole gospel when he just got to the righteousness of God. But when he got to Christian living, it's almost like he said, and this is a life of self-control. Because if you don't, we aren't able to, in the Christian life, look at a lack of self-control and sin and externally be able to distinguish, is that the path of a heretic that doesn't really know God? Or is that just the path of a fallen Christian that is just wayward for a while? We can't tell the difference. So have self-control. It's all, you know, because the judgment is coming. Later it says Felix heard him again on this. It's kind of like the Acts, the philosophers on Mars Hill. We will hear you again on this. And he did. Self-control is integral to the Christian life. This is the one part of our weeding. The weeding of our Christian life. This is it. This is the virtue that gets to pulling up the thorns. Steadfastness. To self-control, steadfastness. This is also translated endurance, perseverance, and patience. You remain. You hold on. You don't let go. In one of, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, recapping some of the family camp messages, which I'm still working at getting copies of. It's still not been done yet. Borgman ended a discussion of TULIP, the sort of marks of Calvinism in the perseverance of the saints, by talking about these warnings that we see in Scripture, like in Hebrews, that lest you fall away or drift away from the faith, that seem to belie all of our none shall separate you from the love of Christ passages. And what he said was, these are warning passages that God uses as a means to preserve. Your perseverance in following the warnings is part of his preserving of you. Part of the way God holds on to you is by encouraging you to do the things that you're called to do. Okay, so that's what this steadfastness kind of entails. It's perseverance. It's working out, keeping holding on. Don't let go of the goal. Don't let go of the ring. Don't let go of the prize, the upward call to Christ Jesus. I've been walking through this agricultural example the entire service. Well, the best illustration of the agricultural example is Luke 8 and the parable of the soils. The best illustrations are to other scriptures. The second and third soils both show growth. A green sprout, but neither hold on to the end. The second has rocky soil. There's not enough water. They lose their thirst. They die. The third, the cares of the world choke them out. You can't tell externally in the first few weeks of these plants between the second, third, and fourth soils. Only the fourth soil produces fruit. Why? It endured. Why? Because it exercised self-control, weeded out the cares of the world, and kept working in the soil to make sure it kept its soil good. That's how I, when you pull these scriptures together, that's how I see this. Godliness. Eusebia. It's actually a word that we've, again, already seen earlier in our passage. Verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Well, if he's given us everything to pertain to godliness, it's because we're to be godly, goodly, reverent. This is a term that means the reverence, the disciplines of reverence that we have for our God. I've mentioned often, my mentor in Colorado for years was Jimmy Kobe. And his verse for cadets was, his verse for cadet ministry was 1 Timothy 4:7. 40 years he clung to this verse. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for the purpose of godliness. Gymnazo is the train there. Work out godliness. Exercise godliness. It's a discipline. It's working with the means of grace that God has given you. Your word, the Spirit, your church, the people in your church. Are you exercising godliness? Brotherly affection. Speaking of the church, this word is Philadelphia. You know this word. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. What does that relationship look like? How are you loving your brothers and sisters? Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. God puts a premium on the church. Most of the one anothering passages are borne out in, as Pastor Rass has led us through, brotherly love. When you're with the body, This I could see where this actually floats into agape a little bit, which is the next one. How interested are you in the other person? How much brotherly affection do you have for the other people? Not just that you're gathering, that's part of it. It's getting together, it's being interested. But are you interested in your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you asking them questions about their life? Are you helping them cultivate? Hey, I see a weed there. Or even just more lovingly, are you more interested in telling them about your week or finding out about theirs? What's going on with you? Be a good conversationalist with your brothers and sisters. Show love. Find out how they're doing. And again, this last one again is love. You know, agape. This is the great love. This is the great love as demonstrated by Christ, the love of choice. The love when there's nothing that they're going to give you back. Love. Sacrificial love. This is a virtue. This is the other fruit of the Spirit. You probably knew that. Self-control and love. These are the two virtues that the fruit of the Spirit are directly there helping us with. And you can make a connection if you want to some other connections in different words. But these are exact words from one to the other. Galatians 5 to our passage. But this is the love of Christ. John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus laid down his life while we were still enemies. That's the kind of love, sacrificial love. Well, what are the results? Peter gives us actually quite a bit here at the end of this passage. He gets through this passage and then gives us, let me tell you why these are all important. A, effective and fruitful knowledge of Christ. Do you want this knowledge to be effective and fruitful, this knowing Christ? If you do, cultivate these things. You be fruitful. Do you truly want to grow the fruit? Then you need to endure. You need to be that fourth soil. Do you lack fruit in Christ? Is it hard to see? Has your life shown a difference from conversion to now in what the fruit look like? Are there seeds of sin that you're repenting of that are going the other way? What does that look like? Be fruitful. These will help you be fruitful. And weed, which is the flip side of the coin of weeding out all that needs weeded. And it increases. It should be increasing, the passage says. B, keeps us far-sighted, remembering our cleansing. You remember why you were cleansed. You remember why you needed cleansed. You had the big picture in mind as you came to Christ. Do you still have that picture? Are you still far-sighted? Are you still heavenly-minded? Am I? I mean, these questions I'm asking myself, brothers and sisters, don't take this wrong. You put these together, he's trying to say, what are you doing? How can you, Christian, do this when you were called to this so long ago? And you're still giving yourself to this. Alexander Nisbet is the Geneva series commentator for 2 Peter. He was a 17th century Scottish minister, and he said, learn how sharp-sighted soever graceless souls may be in things that concern their back and belly and this present world. And yet till Christ make a gracious change upon them, that they can see nothing of the hazard of their perishing, the worth of the salvation, or their need of Christ, or that they may fly to him and give up themselves to his service, and so make preparation for death and eternity. This is farsighted. And we've been cleansed from these sins, so why are we going back to them? 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, you remember the promises from last week? Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. death and eternity are at stake. C, confirms our calling. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. We'll get into the fall in the next point, but this confirming our election is evident at this point. When you see what you were saved to, you've confirmed it when you keep working out these things that God is putting before you to work out. Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Again, a passage we know well now. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but so much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Are you partnering in that work? Confirm that calling. Confirm it. Work out the things that he has planted in you. And this keeps us from falling, number D, keeps us from stumbling. Our version, ESV, says, you will never fall. Other versions say, keep you from stumbling. Now, I want to make sure we have three types of falling or stumbling in mind. One is minor, that we continue to do even as Christians. It's keeping short accounts. It's pulling the weeds when you see them by the grace of God. That all Christians, we will all do until glory. We're going to be stumbling in that way. The next level, I think, is the level he's talking about, which is serious fall. A fall from grace, away from the Savior. A way that would cause us to not be blameless before men. Peter knew this fall. I'm not going to pound on the pulpit as hard as I did last week. Peter knew this fall, brothers and sisters. He denied the Savior in public. You can imagine in that courtyard, him looking back and talking to Christ at the table, and Christ saying, one of you is going to betray me. And at that moment, I don't think Peter knew that it wasn't him. I don't know for sure, but you had to believe that when he wept those bitter tears in the courtyard, he thought he had fallen completely. But it's at least the second fall is this fall that's a fall from grace that is serious and public and as a huge stumble. He's saying you can be kept from even that kind of stumbling. The third kind of fall is permanent. It is forever. And again, we can't always tell the difference as we're walking through life. Our lives, it's hard to tell. Am I? Well, if you're asking that question, am I? Really? Work these out. He's telling you how to do it, to sift it out. Nisbet again, this quote is in your notes. The Lord's way of his preserving his own from falling is by helping them to exercise their faith and other graces before named, and to entertain so much of the fear of falling finally or scandalously as stirs them up to give all diligence, that their falling either way, whether it's the finally or scandalously, may be prevented. The hazard for falling is here made a motive to stir up believers to diligence in the exercise of grace. Remember all the verses throughout Peter that we looked at last week, 2 Peter, where it was stir up by means of reminder. Well, the last one is it paves a glorious entrance to heaven. This is an astounding verse that I'm still trying to wrestle with. Look at this with me. Verse 11, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't know exactly what all that means, but it means the colors of our entrance into glory look like these virtues. That's about all I can grab here. This is beyond, possibly beyond words, that we can't even understand how beautiful these colors are. 1 Corinthians 2:9, my last cross-reference. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. We have no idea what this looks like, but it's glorious. Do you want to stay in that glorious path? Then work out these things. Are you a Christian here today? And you recognize these things. Though not perfectly done, and nor without small stumbling. Do you see these things in your life? Thank God in Christ that you see these things. He is causing that growth in you. Be thankful for the urging of the church and the people in your lives to put you on this path. But don't stop. Don't rest. Don't be presumptuous in your Christian life. There is no part of the Christian life that rests on the presumption that we can kick back and sit the easy chair and still cultivate the Christian experience. If you do not know Christ, you look at this list and you say, "Dear God, I long to have a life with these things, truly, to truly know what these are. Help me." He will answer that prayer. He will answer that call. He will come to you in Christ in love and tenderness and not put out the smoldering wick. He will not be harsh with you. When you come to Him in humility, saying, "I need this. This is the life that I know you give. Help me." He will do it in Christ. He will answer you. And if you do not know, if you have been under the preaching of the word for years, and you think this describes you, well, then you need to cultivate just like the Christian does and keep calling out to Him. Calling out to Him in these virtues. Asking for personal help. Help me, Lord. I believe this is maybe who I am. Abide in Him. He might be showing you truth, gospel truth from the Word that you need Him. You need His covering, His payment, His death for your sins. And His wants to give you a life of divine nature. Of life and godliness. That life, everything that pertains to life and godliness, folks, that life is eternal life. Peter's writing to people that are physically alive. He didn't write this to talk about the life that is physical. He wrote this for you for life that is eternal. How are you gardening? Keep gardening. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank You for this section of Scripture that in some ways cuts and prunes and pulls and rips. And Lord, it is good. Lord, we need help. We need Your grace in our lives. We need Your help to be the people that You've called us to be. Lord, not just for external praise and just so we can look good sitting in the pew. These are matters of eternal life. These are things unknown to the world. Lord, You have graciously and lovingly given us the opportunity to read and hear and understand matters of life and death. Help us by grace in Christ to believe, to truly believe what these words say. Would this be a picture of us? Would we be a plant that could be fruitful? Lord, Your word says we can. By grace, Lord, help us. We need You every hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.